hope you all have a little sheet of paper that has a whole bunch of scripture verses on them. If you're missing one, there should be some on the back tables. And it'll be helpful as we move through various passages this evening. It's a quick reference sheet for you. But to begin with, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at verses 28 through 31. This evening we're going to talk about providence and talk about what are God's works of providence. And one of the things that God does by his work of providence is his caring for us and his governing us and protecting us. And we can see that God does this for all of his creatures, but he does especially this for those whom he highly values, his sheep, his children. And we can see that in this passage as we begin here. So hear now God's holy word, the words of your Savior spoken here. Verse 28 of chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you for your blessing this evening upon your word. We ask you, Lord, that as we consider who you are and your works of providence, that we would find comfort and rest in the fact that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you love us as your children, that you have all things under control, even the things that seem to be working contrary to you and to your will. Lord, even those things you have under your control, and you bring about good ends. So, Lord, we pray that you would grant us hearts of courage, hearts that place our faith in you and in the security that you provide. Help us to see you as our refuge and not fear what the future holds. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are at the beginning of a new year. And this sermon was supposed to be preached to you last week, so we're even further into the new year. But as you begin this new year, you might have several thoughts about it. You might be thinking that you're excited about the new opportunities that you have, new possibilities that are available to you in this new year. You might see it somewhat as a clean slate on which you can work out your New Year's resolutions if you've made any. A new start, perhaps. You put the old things behind you and press on to the things that are before you. And perhaps you're thinking, well, it's just one more year. I'm just going to keep plugging away at it just like I did last year. It's rather a mundane outlook, I suppose, on it. Or you might, upon thinking of the new year, begin to worry or have anxiety about what might happen. Will I keep my health? Will I keep my job? How about the economy or the government? What about the freedom of Christianity in America? What if I get really ill this year? Or if a family member or I gets into some kind of accident? What if? What if questions may begin to crowd your mind? The new year brings a lot of unknowns for us, and for some it can bring lots of fear, because we really don't know what's going to happen to us this year. We don't know what's going to come. We don't know what the future holds. However, the truth which we're going to look at this evening is a truth that can bring comfort to anxious hearts and peace to worrying souls. This evening we'll be looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 11. And we're only going to be looking at one this month because there is so much in this one question and answer. And the question is, what are God's works of providence? And the answer that's given is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Knowing what the Scriptures teach about God's providence has brought me great comfort in my life. There have been several situations and circumstances which I have faced in my life where I have nowhere else to turn but to God and to recognize that He has things under control. And without that reality in my heart, I would have nothing to cling to, nothing to hang on to. And so I hope that you'll be led to the same peace that I have in knowing that God has things under control. God can provide, and God does provide, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And when we know Him for who He is and we know Him for what He does, that peace comes and rests in our hearts. And so at the very least, I hope and pray that after our time together this evening, that you'll proceed into this new year not fearing what the future holds, but trusting the One who holds the future. I know that sounds a bit cliche, but I really believe it. Don't fear what the future holds, but trust the One who holds the future. And the first thing we see whenever we consider this question and answer is that God preserves the existence of all things at every moment. The Catechism says that God's works of providence are His preserving and governing. So let's first look at God's act of preserving. Unlike the various mythical gods who created the world to run on its own, unlike the God of deism who set up the world and stepped away, kind of like a clockmaker builds a clock, winds it up and sets it to let it run and do its own thing. Our God, the God of the Bible, the triune God, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created the world and He presently and constantly upholds it. Now look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Here we see that God not only has created the world, but He upholds the world. He sustains the world. The Apostle Paul echoes these words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Christ, saying, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Or all these things are held together. All these things are sustained by Christ. And so without the constant sustaining and preserving power of God, everything in existence would suddenly and instantaneously vanish and cease to exist. So just like I'm holding this Bible up in the air, I'm preserving it from falling to the ground. I am actively holding this Bible, preserving it, sustaining it, upholding it by my hand so it will not fall to the ground. In the same way, God presently and actively upholds and sustains and preserves the universe. And if He were for one moment to remove His preserving and sustaining hand, the universe would fall into nothingness. God is always and constantly involved in holding and sustaining the universe together. The knowledge of such things should give us great comfort, knowing that it is our God who holds the world together. The world or the universe will not or cannot come to an end unless our God determines it should. And so we need not fear the so-called doomsayers, the many who put dates on when the world will end. So much for 2012 and the doom and destruction that was supposed to bring, right? The world will not end if God is sustaining it. And God does sustain it by His powerful hand. Therefore, do not fear the future, but trust the One who preserves the future. Well, it's not enough to say that God sustains or preserves all things whenever we're speaking of His providence, but God not only preserves all things, but He controls all things. Look at the answer to the Catechism again. God's works of providence are His preserving and governing. God is the supreme governor over all things. And so when the Catechism says God is governing, it's not saying that he just sits over things and watches things happen, and he steps in when he needs to correct something if something goes awry or goes amiss. That's not what it means. When we say God is governing, we mean that he controls every event precisely according to his sovereign will. This means that there is nothing that acts or occurs independently from his control. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And he is the one whom Ephesians 1:11 says works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And we see this governing most dramatically in Proverbs 16:33. You can take a look at what it says on your sheet. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Think about whenever you play certain types of board games. Very often you have to take dice in your hand and shake them around and toss them onto the board to determine how many moves you're going to make. My family has taken a liking to the game Trouble. There's that little bubble in the middle you have to press down, the dice pop up in the air and they land a certain way. But what this verse is saying is that even the way the dice roll out, even the numbers that come up on them is controlled by God. You're sitting at a restaurant and you accidentally knock over the salt shaker. Each crystal of salt that falls onto the table has been determined by God as to how it should fall out. This understanding of God's control flies straight in the face of evolution. Evolution is a theory that's built on random chance. It's built on probabilities. But a theory of random chance events cannot exist in a world providentially controlled by Almighty God. Because in God's world, nothing is an accident. Nothing happens by random chance. And such an understanding of God's providence ought to also show us that fear of the unknown shouldn't exist in a world that's providentially controlled by Almighty God. There is nothing that should cause you to fear when you think about God's providence, because nothing can occur or be done to you that is outside of God's sovereign control. All circumstances, all events are directed and orchestrated according to the will of God. Therefore, do not fear the future, but trust the one who directs the future. So then, if God controls everything, how does he do it? Is he actively engaged in controlling everything? We know he's actively engaged in sustaining everything. But is he actively engaged in controlling everything, or is he simply set up a sort of a chain reaction of events that simply follow one after another? Well, the answer is really both. The answer is both. God controls everything directly or by secondary means. Look with me to Hosea 2, verse 21 through 22. And God says in this passage, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." So in this verse, you might be wondering, why did he read that verse? But in this verse, God is affecting the heavens directly. God does something to the world directly. And this direct action then sets up a cause and effect chain of events. You see, the people of Jezreel needed provisions. They needed wine, they needed oil, they needed grain. But they could not get any because the earth had not yet produced the crops necessary to make wine, to make oil, to make grain. The earth could not produce the crops because the heavens had not given the earth rain to make the crops. And the heavens didn't produce the rain for the earth because God had not directed the heavens to do so. And so Jezreel had need, and the Lord answered their need by commanding the heavens to rain, which answered the need for the earth, which answered the need for the crops, which answered the need for the people. And so by this way, we see that God does control things directly and by a cause and effect relationship that he controls. And such a cause and effect actions are called secondary means. Called secondary means. Now, what are means? Well, means are tools that someone uses to accomplish a task. So whenever you use your snow blower or your snow shovel to remove the snow from your walkway, you're using a tool. You're using a means. You could remove the snow directly. You could bend down and scoop the snow up with your hands from your walkway and toss it into the yard. And that would take you a real long time to do that. And your hands would freeze by the time you finished. But you would be doing it directly. But generally, you don't do it that way. You use a means, a secondary means. You use a tool, like a snowblower or a snow shovel. You're still the one who's doing it, but you're using a secondary means to accomplish that end. Well, in a similar way, God can either directly do something, or he can use a secondary means to accomplish the task that he wants to do. But it's still he who is doing it. And so understanding this distinction between primary and secondary means is very important because it helps us answer the question, well, if God is in control of everything, why does it matter what I do? If God is in control of everything, why should I even get out of bed in the morning? If God has predetermined it all, what's the point of living? But it's the very fact that God uses secondary means, like you and me, that gives us purpose and meaning, that we should still continue acting and living. We cannot always see how it is that God is using our lives, our decisions, and our actions to further his will, but he is using them for his purposes. However, we can see and we do know that God uses means in evangelism. Now, we as Calvinists are often criticized for being unevangelistic because we think that since God is sovereign in salvation, that he'll save whoever he wants to save regardless of us. He's elected someone, he's chosen someone, he's going to save him. He doesn't need anybody else to help him. Well, that's true. I suppose God can save him if he wanted to, but that's not how God has determined to do things. God is determined to use secondary means to bring the elect to himself. Paul says in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so God is pleased to use you and me to accomplish one of the most important tasks that in the world, the salvation. One of the most important purposes that he has, bringing the elect to himself. God has chosen to use means. He's chosen to use you and me to accomplish that end. And so don't despair over your seemingly impotent attempts at influencing others for Christ or for influencing the course of the future. But trust the one who uses you to save souls and to form the future. Well, at this point, I hope it's clear that God is in control of everything and that he is continually upholding the existence of all things. And so it should be no surprise then what the Catechism asserts next. Look at what it says. It said, God's works of providence are his preserving and governing all his creatures. So God's preserving and governing extends to all of his creatures. So when the Catechism says all his creatures, in the category all is found plants, animals, human beings, even the angels, all his creatures. God preserves every living thing and controls what happens to every living thing, either directly, by direct control, or by secondary means, causes. From Psalm 145, the psalm we sang, verses 15 and 16, we learn that God feeds and cares for all of his creatures. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. In that Matthew passage that we began with, we learn that God controls the circumstances of all of his creatures, even insignificant to the most valuable of all. Listen again. Jesus says, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, we learn from Jesus' words here that he preserves all of his creatures. He determines what happens to all of his creatures, even those of little value as well as of great. We learn that nothing can happen either to sparrow or man that is apart from God's will. So just like no bird can fall from the sky by either sickness, shot, or any other means, neither can you or a hair from your head be harmed by sickness or violence or any other thing that is outside of God's control. God preserves your existence every moment. He controls and governs all the circumstances you find yourself in according to His will. See, God formed you in the womb piece by piece, cell by cell. It was God who knit you together. Listen to the words of Job 10:10. He says, "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" They're very interesting metaphors in the Old Testament, don't they? Job says, "You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." It is God who brought you into this life. It's God who keeps you in this life, and it's God who takes you out of this life according to His determined plan and will. And so Paul says in Acts 17:28 that it's in God we live and move and have our being. And nothing can harm you, whether it be sickness, nature, weather, animals, or even other humans, unless God ordains that it's so. Even so-called accidents, and we heard about an accident this evening, a car accident. Even so-called accidents are not outside of God's control. Consider Exodus 21:12 through 13. Listen to what God says. He says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." So this is premeditated murder. Whoever kills a man is going to be put to death. "However, if he did not lie in wait," this isn't premeditated murder, "if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." And so we see here that even in the case of involuntary manslaughter, an accident, God declares that it was He Himself who delivered the victim into the hands of death. So do not fear the future, but trust the one who protects you in it. You are invincible unless God determines otherwise. And God preserves you and protects you throughout your days. God not only preserves and governs all of His creatures by sustaining their existence and controlling their circumstances, but we learn that God preserves and governs something else as well. Look at the Catechism's answer again. God's works of providence are His preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So God controls the actions of all of His creatures as well. And this is not just limited to His creatures found in the animal kingdom, but this extends to human beings as well. Just as a creature cannot exist without God, so too it cannot act without God. Remember the words that we just heard from the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. In Him we live and move and have our being. Now, Solomon tells us clearly in the book of Proverbs how God controls men's actions. Proverbs 16:9, we read, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So here we see that God is the one who determines the actions men will take after they've considered what to do in their own hearts. Well, does this mean that God makes them do something contrary to what they had already wanted to do in their heart? Well, look at what Solomon says later in Proverbs 21 to find the answer. He said, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes." Here we see that God does not force anyone to do what is contrary to His will, but it is in fact God who sets a man's will. You see, God is at the helm of a man's heart, directing it, both its good and its evil actions. But now you're probably starting to think, oh, wait a minute. If God is at the helm of man's hearts, directing his good and evil actions, you mean God controls men to commit evil? Well, first, let me say that man cannot do anything good at all if it's not by the power of God. God gives men the ability to do good, meaning that He places the desire to do good in the hearts of men. As Philippians 2:13 says, to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Apart from God instilling the ability and desire into men to do good, they would not and they could not. Men by nature want to do evil. Genesis 6:5 says that every intent of the thoughts of a man's heart is only evil continually. And so does God have to do anything to cause a man to do evil? No. If the every thought and intent of a man's heart is only evil continually, God has to do nothing for a man to do evil. The only thing God has to do to cause a man to carry out evil is nothing. The only reason men are not as evil as they could be is because God's restraining hand of goodness in their lives. Now, when I say the restraining hand, I don't mean that God's forcing men not to be as evil as they want to be, but God is holding them in their current position so they don't become as evil as their natural inclinations would carry them to be. And so just like the pew that you're sitting in, it is preserving you from the natural tendency of your body to fall to the ground, like gravity would pull your body to the ground. So God holds and preserves man in his current state so his natural tendency doesn't fall, pull him into further evil and further wickedness and depravity. So likewise, God holds the sinner in his current state while the gravity of his depravity is pulling him to the floor. If God removes his restraining hand, the sinner would immediately fall into deeper wickedness, just as you would immediately fall to the floor if the pew were suddenly pulled out from underneath you. Now, to see this, I want you to take a look at 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12 and following. And I want you to notice the sinful pride that exudes from Hezekiah's heart. So listen to what the account says here. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, well, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown to them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, until this day it shall be, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. All right, George, why did you read that? Oh, where did Hezekiah's sinful pride come from? Where did it come from? It came from inside his own heart. Hezekiah's pride welled up within him whenever he had the opportunity to show the world everything that he had, all of his riches, all of his house. The pride came up from inside of his heart. But why did Hezekiah follow those evil desires of pride? Why did he want to show all of these riches to them? Why did he follow these evil desires of pride? Well, look at the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. This is the same commentary on that account. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him. God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. You see, God removed his restraining hand from Hezekiah's heart, and what happened? Hezekiah followed after his sinful inclinations, just like the gravity of depravity pulling a sinner down, just like the weight of gravity pulling your body naturally down to the floor. God removed his restraining hand, and Hezekiah began to sink, following after his sinful inclinations. How needful are we of God's grace? How much should we petition God to maintain his hand under us, that we might not follow our sinful desires and our sinful ways? We should be pleading with him constantly. Every time we make progress in the Christian life, it's been given to you by God. Plead with him that you would not fall from it, that he would not remove that hand from you. By removing his restraining hand, God permits men to carry out their evil deeds in such a way that they work as secondary means to further God's ends. Consider the apostles' prayer to God in Acts 4:27. They say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So God providentially worked in the hearts and minds of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people, allowing them to carry out the most heinously evil act in history, the very crucifixion of the Son of God, for the purpose of bringing the best possible end, redemption for sinners. And so whenever you look at life and think that the situation you're in is really a terrible one, there's no possible way good can come from it. And know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't be discouraged when there's a government which seems to be working for the destruction of Christianity. Don't be discouraged, but pray to the one who holds the hearts of our government's officials in his hands. Know that whatever happens will be for the furtherance of your good, for the glory and the kingdom of God. So do not fear what the future holds, but trust the one who molds the future. But how can we be sure that God will actually do what is best? How can we be confident that all things will turn out all right whenever we see so much wickedness around us? Well, look at the catechism answer one last time. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's preserving and governing are most holy, wise, and powerful. It's hard to imagine sometimes that things are actually working out the way God wants them to. Whenever we see so much pain and sadness around us, we begin to doubt that God is actually in control, or that if he is in control, that he's actually doing the best thing. But what we must remember is that God always acts the best way possible for the best purposes possible. I want to say that again. God always acts the best way possible for the best purposes possible. Everything that has happened or will happen needs no improvement. And this is what the Catechism assures us of when it says God's providence is most holy, wise, and powerful. Whenever we consider the wicked acts of men, we must remember that God is most holy, meaning there is no evil in him. Therefore, we have a completely good God who uses the wickedness in the world to bring about his good purposes. All the evil that is in the sinful actions of men proceeds and flows from the wicked creature, yet all the power to act is from God. So God is neither evil nor stained by evil when he uses evil men to accomplish his purposes. But as we sang in Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. But you might be thinking, well, why would God do it this way? I mean, he really could have chosen a different way to go about doing things. Why does God have to use wicked men and terrible situations sometimes to bring about certain ends, to bring about certain scenarios? Why did Joseph's brothers have to sell him into slavery to save all of Israel? Well, the answer to that question is a big theological word. It's one that I learned in seminary, and it's one that I wanted to communicate to you this evening. It's one word. Are you ready to write it down? Here it is. One word. And the word is this. I don't know. I don't know why God does the things he does the way that he does. I don't know why God does things this way, but when we start wondering why God does the things the way that he does, we just need to remember that he is doing it the best way possible. And so when you look around you and you're confused, it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know why you're doing it this way, but I do know that you are good. I do know you're doing it the best way possible, and I could not do it better if I were you. We might think that we could do it better, that God's ways are not only most holy, but they're most wise. Isaiah 28:29, we see that God is most wise in all his ways. The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Once again, from this we see God always uses the best means for the best ends. Since we're finite in our understanding, since we're just mere creatures, we can't see in the seemingly wicked or painful means that God is using how he could bring good from it. But when we end in glory, we'll declare that God has done all things well. But right now and even then, we must exclaim with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And God's providence is most powerful. Listen to the words of Job, Job 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There is nothing in all of creation that can prevent God from carrying out his good purposes." So whenever bad things are happening in your life, know that they are a part of God's sovereign and good plan to bring himself the most glory and to place you in the most amount of joy. You may not see how such things could possibly bring God glory or bring you joy, but just trust that God knows what he's doing, and pray for the faith to embrace it and see it. Whenever you lose a job or a loved one dies unexpectedly, whenever you're diagnosed with cancer or some other terrible illness, or you find yourself and your family at the start of a new year full of unknowns, know that whatever the most holy, most wise, and most powerful God brings to pass is for his own glory and for your good. So do not despair in your circumstances or be worried about the next weeks or months or years, what they have in store. I want you to remember that your God is sovereign, that your God is good, your God loves you as his children. So don't fear what the future holds, but trust the one who holds the future. Don't fear what the future holds, but trust the one who holds the future. Let's pray.